Oh, what great worship singing. You guys sound like a choir out there. So enjoyable to hear you. I noticed the difference because I had to go downstairs for a second, and all you can hear down there is the guitar and one voice, and then you make your way back up here, you see all the voices. It's beautiful. Last week I talked about church conflict that I've witnessed and experienced. Pastor resigns. Two staff members kind of vying for the pastor position. The church is in conflict over it. The church made a good choice, unified behind that leader, and God's been blessing that for decades. There's a pastor, I was an intern, and I was singing in the church, one of my first experiences at the church, and the pastor called me, got me after the service, cornered me and said that he didn't like one of the words in that song that I sang, and that was one of my first experiences, conflict with the pastor. Turns out we got through that, and things became pleasant, and when I left that place, they showered me with all kinds of gifts as I was getting married to Heather. One church pastor resigned, and there was a lot of conflict around that, and the church found a new pastor maybe a year or two later, and they have been God's been blessing them in their own ways these past 16 years. Another church, there was sin in one member that really affected the entire body and the unity of the entire church. And it turns out the church was brought to greater unity afterwards, and even some unexpected blessings, things we didn't expect. After the service last week, when I talked about all these things, someone said there was one common denominator in each one of those churches. Me. I don't know, maybe I was the problem. Of course they were joking, I'm sure they were. But as I reflect on those experiences, I see two things. I see the enemy has a way of bringing discord into the body, but I also see that God has a way of weaving redemption and unity back into his body in each case. What Satan means for evil, God intends for good, and he brings it together for the good of those who love him and those who are called according to his purposes. So when we say that God is sovereign, one of the things I think we mean is that God is in control of the end product. No matter what man may do or man's will may do in between, God is sovereign over the entire process, and in the end, he brings out something beautiful. 2 weeks ago, we talked about denying our wants. We talked about Jesus for 40 days in the wilderness, how he dealt with temptation well because he was both connected to the Father and connected to the Son, or connected to the Spirit, rather. He put his relationship with the Father and the Spirit above his own physical wants. And he was able to keep in unity with the Father and the Spirit, even though the enemy was trying to rip apart that unity that existed. Last week we went to James 4 and we brought out seven questions from James 4, questions we need to ask ourselves if we're serious about preserving the unity of our own church body. And today I want to take a look at what does it mean when we preserve the unity of the church? What actually happens? What does it look like? What happens when we answer those seven questions in a way that honors God? So I'm going to ask you to turn to Psalm 133. Psalm 133. If you want to use one of our Bibles, they're hidden underneath the seats there, and it's page 433, or 443, rather. First, some background. We sang the song about the God of Jacob earlier. Well, that's nice because we're talking about Jacob here a little bit. Jacob had two wives. He had two maids, and he had 12 sons between these four women. He had 12 sons, and these 12 sons became the 12 tribes of Israel. And there was conflict in that original family of those 12 boys, and that conflict was then passed on through the generations of all their children and all their children's children, as happens even today. And at the time of the judges, there was a time when there were judges ruling over Israel and helping Israel to fight off enemies and to try to gather the people together. And during the time of the judges, these 12 tribes had very separate interests. And so they were often squabbling with one another. Saul becomes the first king of Israel, and he's from the tribe of Benjamin. So one of those 12 sons was named Benjamin, and Saul comes out of that tribe, and he becomes the first king, and now all these 12 tribes are under one king, not these judges anymore, but now there's a focal point. This king is it, and the king sets the agenda. And then David is the second king, and he comes from the line of Judah, or the tribe of Judah. Now, when he comes from the line of Judah and he becomes king, the Benjaminites, who was where Saul came from, they revolt. And I don't know if a lot of us remember this in scripture, but there's a civil war, Benjamin against the rest of the 11 tribes. And so there is this long civil war, and eventually David is able to win the battle and unite the 12 tribes back under one king again. David has a son. His son's name is Amnon, and Amnon grossly sins against his half-sister Tamar. Now, Tamar has a full brother. His name is Absalom. And Absalom is angry about this, and he's angry about it for actually 2 years. He sits on this anger for 2 years, and one day he finds a perfect opportunity to have his half-brother Amnon killed. And he does that. And then eventually, some of us know that Absalom revolts against his own father and tries to take his father's throne. This same David that experienced these things with his sons is the same one who wrote this psalm or this song for us and for the children of Israel. So let's look at it here, Psalm 133. It says, "How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore." I love the opening line of this psalm, but then the psalm seems to go downhill from there for me. I don't know what this oil is running down the beard. It sounds kind of gross. There's dew on the mountains. I'm not sure what that's all about. At first glance, this didn't do anything for me spiritually after verse 1. But you know, after soaking in it for a while, I've come to see the beauty of David's song here. David knows that it really stinks when brothers are not dwelling together in unity, when there's discord, i.e. the Benjaminite revolt and his own son's revolt. But he also came to see the beauty of when God's people were living in unity. And so he expresses that with an exclamation point in the first line. He wrote this song, and three times a year, the pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem would sing this song. So three times a year they'd come to Jerusalem, three times a year they'd sing the song. It was one of the Psalms of Ascent. As they ascended to Jerusalem, they would sing these psalms. And they would sing how good and how pleasant when brothers live together in unity, as they processed. We see that brothers living together in unity is like plentiful oil, bringing worshipers together under one priest. Aaron was the high priest back in the Old Testament, the first high priest. And he became a mediator for the Jewish people. He was the go-between between God and the people. The oil that was poured upon him set him aside for this role to be the high priest. And we find in the New Testament that Jesus is our greater higher priest. He is our mediator between God and man. Like Aaron's oil that was poured on his head and ran down his beard, the Holy Spirit set aside Jesus for his role. If you remember, it says the Spirit descended like a dove upon Jesus at his baptism. The Spirit always points us to Jesus. If you notice that, look at the Spirit's activity in the New Testament, always pointing us to Jesus. Jesus is what unites us. Without Jesus, there would be no unity. In Life Together, Bonhoeffer says, "Among men there is strife." All of us have experienced that. He, Jesus, is our peace, says Paul of Jesus in Ephesians 2:14. Without Christ, there is discord between God and man and between man and man. Christ became the mediator and made peace with God and among men. Without Christ, we should not know God and could not call upon him nor come to him. But without Christ, we would also not know our brother, nor could we come to him. The way is blocked by our own ego. Christ opened the way to God and to our brother. Isn't that beautiful? Now Christians can live with one another in peace. They can love and serve one another. They can become one. But they can continue to do so only by way of Jesus Christ. Only in Jesus Christ are we one. Only through him are we bound together. To eternity, he remains one mediator. This week, I had some tough conversations with some of my own brothers and sisters here in our church. We talked, we listened, and we prayed together. And Jesus himself, I believe, was there mediating those conversations and brought us to unity in the Spirit. Your great high priest is seated at the right hand of God, and he's making intercession for you. Jesus told Peter that he was going to the Father. He would be at the Father's right hand. He would make intercession for Peter. I believe he's making intercession for you and for me. So he will mediate for us. He will bring peace out of chaos. He will bring unity out of discord. That's what he does. He can't do anything but who he is, and he is peace, and he is love. This is especially true in the church. But I want you to think about your relational life outside of church, because Jesus cares about that as well, and he wants you to trust him to intervene in those relationships that have gone sour. He will mediate. Let's look at another aspect of the Holy Spirit represented by this oil. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we find that we are no longer in need of a physical high priest or a human high priest to offer sacrifices on an altar for us to cover our sins. Because Jesus is our mediator, he has forever brought remission of our sins. Our sins are actually gone when we confess them in Jesus' name. So now we come directly to God. That huge curtain that was in front of the Holy of Holies was ripped in two. So now we have access to God. We come boldly into his throne of grace. And we do that only because of the Holy Spirit. So God comes directly into us through the Holy Spirit. I don't know if you know that, but if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit actually lives inside of you. And the Bible says you can fan that flame or you can quench the Spirit. You can kind of pour water on that. So the Holy Spirit actually lives inside of you. And like the oil that was poured on Aaron's beard, the Holy Spirit is given to you and he's given to me liberally. It says this oil was pouring down his head, down his beard. It actually made its way to the collar. So the Holy Spirit is given to us in great measure, as much a measure as we will allow it. In Joel 2, it says, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And Peter quoted this in his first sermon on the day of Pentecost, and thousands of people came to Jesus on that day. So that verse was partially fulfilled in Peter's day, and I believe it's being partially fulfilled in our day, and I believe it'll be completed someday as we move forward into God's plan. God is pouring out his Spirit on all people. In an address to the American church, of course, Bonhoeffer was German, and he was speaking to the American church when he said these words. He said, the unity of the church as promise. So we have this promise of unity. The unity of the church as future, something may we not have right now. And as a fruit of sanctification. And so unity is really a fruit of sanctification. As you and I become more sanctified, we become more unified, because the closer we get to Jesus, each one of us, the closer we get to each other. So this is a work of the Holy Spirit. There are no methods that lead to the unity of the church. Only total obedience to the Spirit, notice that, only total obedience to the Spirit will lead us to a common understanding, will lead us to a common confession and will lead us to common action. Okay, total obedience to the Spirit. I guess that matches up with Ephesians 5:18, which says that we shouldn't be drunk with wine, but we should be filled with the Spirit. Why did Paul use the metaphor of wine? Because if you drink too much wine, the wine will take over. The wine will begin to influence you. And so Paul says, that's not what I'm looking for. What I'm looking for is to be influenced by another spirit, and that spirit would be the Holy Spirit. And the more I allow the Holy Spirit to fill me, the more the Holy Spirit fills me, and the more the Spirit helps me to be in unity with my brothers and sisters. So the Holy Spirit becomes my influencer. You see how that works? God always surprises me as I watch people who become filled with the Spirit, because oftentimes they do what I think they wouldn't do, or I expect them to do one thing, and then they do a completely opposite thing, and I say, Lord, that's got to be the Spirit. And I guess I would see the same thing in my own life. I encounter something, and normally I would do one thing, but when I'm filled with the Spirit, I do practically the opposite thing, because I'm influenced by the Spirit. That influence is a sign of unity, like oil dripping down the beard of Aaron. A beautiful sight once you understand the imagery. So brothers living together in unity is like plentiful oil that brings worshipers together under one priest. It was Aaron in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament, we get to see the greater high priest, Jesus. The Spirit brings us to Jesus, points us to Jesus. He's our mediator, and the Spirit also fills us in our attitudes and our actions to ensure unity. But brothers living together in unity is also like fragrant oil, bringing delight to everyone standing around, the bystanders. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It is like precious oil that's poured. What's so precious about this oil? Well, it was a blend of myrrh and cinnamon and cane and cassia, and it was all blended together. In Exodus 30, it says this was the work of a perfumer, someone who is skilled in making scents. You have to remember that when Aaron was around, they were in the desert for 40 years. And certainly they would have brought some of these elements with them into the desert, from Egypt into the desert. Maybe they also traded for it along the way with the other people that they came in contact with. But nonetheless, this was costly stuff. And every time they poured it on Aaron, it was costly to do so. The oil was precious in part because of the cost. The oil would have been wonderfully fragrant. It would have filled the room wherever Aaron went. You'd smell Aaron. Patricia is one of my coworkers here at the church, and she is fond of salads, as I am. And so whenever I pass by her office, I get the aroma of these salads. And every once in a while, she'll give me some of her olives, because she doesn't like the olives. And I love that, because I'm Italian. And those salads' aromas create a hunger within me when I walk by that room. I start to get hungry, especially when we're in a church-wide fast. You know, I'm like, man, that really smells good, Lord. That's the way it works with the Spirit, too. The Spirit creates a hunger within us, a hunger for God. Israel, at times, was a holy influence on the people around them. They smelled delicious. As they followed the Spirit in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, the people around them wondered, what is going on with those people? Their attitudes and actions were like a pleasing aroma to the surrounding nations. It created a hunger for God. Of course, there were other times when there was a different aroma coming from them, and they were complaining and all that stuff. But it's no different for Christians today. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, it says, where now Paul is addressing a troubled church, and he says to the church of Corinth, but thanks be to God, He, God, uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of Him everywhere. And so there's this knowledge of the Lord, and we're supposed to be spreading this fragrance wherever we go. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. So we're a pleasing aroma to each other in the church. We're also a pleasing aroma to those who are outside the church family. If God could use a church like Corinth, God can use a church anywhere, any congregation. To this same church, Paul said that without love, they would be nothing and they would gain nothing. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We sang a song today that talked about, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have love one toward another. So it's not our building and grounds, it's not our wonderful kids programs, it's not our wonderful worship team. I don't know, fill in the blank of the things that you love about this church most. It's probably not that that is the most pleasing aroma to the Lord or the outside world. Paul says it's love. This is something that Crossroads has been known for, and we will continue to be known for this. We understand that the precious and costly oil, or like that precious and costly oil, our unity has been bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus. No matter the final outcome of decisions that we need to make as a church in these coming weeks, we will respond to each other with love. And insiders will see it, and outsiders will see it. Now, as clunky as the current process may be, God is still at work, and people are noticing our love. I've had people fill out communication cards in the last month, and they've said, I'm here because of how you're dealing with the current situations, with both truth and with grace. One unbeliever heard of our church struggle and was struck by the transparency of our church process, impressed by how the church was going about dealing with issues that we face, unlike what they saw growing up, which was churches pushing everything under the carpet. So some people are smelling a pleasing aroma, even out of a very difficult situation. Let's take this outside of the church context for a moment and bring this to where you all live when you're not a part of the church family. If you have some discord in personal relationships, I'd like to encourage you. This is a great opportunity for God to work in you. As much as it depends on you, the Bible says that you ought to seek peace and show love. And when you do, the bystanders, the people who are standing around and noticing you at work or in your families or whatever, they're going to smell that. It's going to be a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So, brothers living together in unity is like plentiful oil bringing worshipers together under one priest. It's also like fragrant oil that brings delight to those who are standing around. But it's also like refreshing dew that reminds us of home. The dew from Mount Hermon means nothing to us, but it means everything to someone who lived in Israel during this time. This is a snow-covered mountain most of the year. There's heavy dew that will drop down from this mountain onto the lower mountains below it. The foot of Mount Hermon in some places has orchards and it has gardens and it has waterfalls. You wouldn't think that by seeing the top of the peak. What does it have to do with Mount Zion? Mount Zion is in Jerusalem. Mount Hermon is about 5 miles away if you use Google Maps to drive. It's a 5-hour drive. So what is something at this time, North Israel and Jerusalem, South Israel, what do they have to do with each other? We understand that weather currents passing by Mount Hermon could affect places as far away as Mount Zion at some point during the day, sure. But this says it is as if the dew of Mount Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. So Jerusalem is the location at this time in history of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is the place where God actually resides and dwells and deals with his people, again, through the high priest. The high priest is the only one who can go before the Ark of the Covenant. This is a place of worship where people from the north, from Mount Hermon, would come down to the south in Jerusalem, and they would worship the Lord together. And as they came, of course, we already know, they would sing this song that we're learning about today. How good it is when brothers live together in unity, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. So in a sense, unity is a foretaste of heaven. It's a foretaste of something that we're going to enjoy in greater measure in the life thereafter. Their unity was a foretaste of heaven, and our unity will be a foretaste of heaven. Eugene Peterson talks about the dew descending down Mount Hermon slopes. He says it communicates fresh and expectant newness. Where relationships are warm and expectancies are fresh, we are already beginning to enjoy the life together that will be completed in our life everlasting, which means that heaven is like nothing quite so much as a good party. Something to think about. Revelation 21 and 22 says there's some things that won't be there. You know, Eugene Peterson's kind of saying there will be some things there that will be awesome, but there's some things that won't be there. No sin, no evil, no pain, no death, no disharmony, because the desire of every one of God's redeemed people will be for God's glory and for the glory of the Lamb, who is Jesus Christ. If that's true, we want to keep looking for ways to act together in agreement with one another. We have a prayer meeting here at 8:30 every Sunday. I've been in hundreds of them in the last 7 years, 8 years actually. I would encourage you, get yourself here at 8:30. Engage in prayer with those people who are in that room. It's near the boiler room down in the basement, and that's where the heat comes from. All the things that happen in the life of this church usually start in that room as people begin to pray about them. Well, we have some other ways we can act in unity. We can repent together. We can fast together. We can love our neighbors together. We have life groups, 5 of them that are meeting different places around Metro West. I would encourage you to find one of those groups that you can engage with in this next month or so. As I said, 30 people or so gathered in those groups in the last week and a half. And from what I have gathered from those groups, the Lord has been working there as we come together in prayer and as we reflect on the scriptures. We are pilgrims on the way to a city called heaven, and we have a song to sing too. How good and how pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. Brothers and sisters from the north and brothers and sisters from the south will get in line together as we make our way to our real home, the holy city of heaven, and we will enter in through only one gate. Jesus said, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. And if we know anything about heaven, we know that there are no other greener pastures than the pastures of heaven. I'm going to ask Hannah to come back, and I want to read one more verse to you. This is a paraphrase from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4 and through 6. Paul says something like this: you were all called to travel on the same road, in the same direction. So stay together, both outwardly and inwardly. You have one master, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who rules over all, works through all, and is present in all. Everything you are and think and do is permeated with oneness. So Paul is really speaking prophetically here. He's saying this is who we are. This is the kind of people that we are. And so this is the kind of people we're going to become.